Well, we're in Titus, that little book at the end of the, I always think of them as the T's when I had to memorize the books of the Bible. It was 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. As you know, I was going to preach all the way through Titus, but I decided against it since there's so much of it that's already taught in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Instead, I thought I would keep that tucked away and someday in a few years, perhaps, teach it as another reminder for what it looks like to function within the church. The whole reason that we're going through 1st and 2nd Timothy, the whole purpose is simply to help you get in your mind what a church ought to look like. How a church ought to function. What do the leaders look like? How do men and women function within the church? What does it look like? Where does prayer and the Word of God fit into all of that? And how then do we instruct one another to live? And I decided I would preach through Titus chapter 2 and leave chapters 1 and 3 alone at this time, because chapter 2 is unique in what it teaches in the what are known as the pastoral epistles. Now, I preached one sermon already, and then I went away to Athens. I was supposed to give you a presentation today, but we had so many other things going that I decided to wait until next week, and we have some slides I'll show you and share with you a little bit of what I did there then. But in Titus, what you have is a small church, a young church. It's not like the church of Ephesus where Timothy was sent. Timothy was sent to an existing, mature church, one that had been well taught and established, and yet they had allowed false teachers to come in. And as a result, Timothy was sent by Paul to fix that and resolve that. But Timothy was dealing with a challenge because it was a much more larger church and more established, if you will. Titus is on the island of Crete. It is a very young church. It is not as well established. In fact, one thing that you could note is that in 1 Timothy, Paul talks about both the office of elders as well as deacons and deaconesses, who are official ministers within the church. But in Titus, there's no mention of a deacon or deaconess. There's simply the elders. And the reason for that is that the church, likely the reason, is that the church is so young small enough that there's not a need at this point for that office to be raised up and established. He is dealing with a unique culture. The Cretan culture is not a pleasant culture necessarily. It's a hard culture. It's got a lot of corruptions in it. And as a result, you have problems. Those problems then come into the church because the people who are hearing the gospel and trusting in Jesus Christ are not therefore now sinless. They come in still filled with many mannerisms, convictions, cultural expectations and leanings that are not consistent with the Word of God. And so what Paul tells Titus is, I want you, in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This is just a quick reminder from the last message. He is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, not teach sound doctrine. That's something he does already. But that he is also to take that sound doctrine and properly apply it. What does it look like if you believe that God is sovereign? What does that look like in your lifestyle? If you believe that you are forgiven, what does that look like in your lifestyle and choices? How does all of these doctrines that they're being taught, how do they fit into their lives? That's the issue that he is dealing with. He's got men who are rebels and false teachers who have come into this church and are turning the households upside down. And that's important that you understand that, because the people groups that he deals with in chapter 2 are primarily the men and women in their household and their family relationships. These men are coming in and telling the older men that they can act a certain way, the older women to act a certain way, and the same with the younger men and women. He also has them teaching things with regard to how you are to operate as a slave. Again, interesting to note that he doesn't mention anything about masters here in this book. Again, most likely, because it's such a young church, only the poor people and the slaves and such are the people who are primarily making up the church, which is typical. Early on, the gospel comes into any place, usually it is the oppressed and the burdened and the weak and the poor who hear and have hope. And only later do you usually see those who are wealthy, those who are masters and whatnot, come into play. So he only addresses the servants in this book as well. All of that to say is that in this passage of chapter 2, two result statements are very important that you have to keep in mind. You should be underlining these, starring these, or making some note in your Bible that this is going on. In verse 5, he says that all of these things are to be done so that the word of God may not be dishonored. And then he says in verse 8, he says, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's talking about Timothy or Titus. I'm going to say that a lot. And then in verse 10, so that they may adorn, this is talking about the slaves or servants, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In all of these, he is saying that how you act and how you talk and how you conduct your life in front of the non-Christian, unbelieving world matters. You are either detracting from the gospel, denying, in fact, the gospel, or you are showing what the gospel looks like in your very lifestyle. So he says you cannot separate what you say you believe with what you do. That is completely impossible. Your life as a Christian will always speak louder than your words. Always. And you have to come to grips with that. The key point that you take away from this passage is that your conduct of your lives must be consistent with what you say you believe and what is actually true. It gets into the issue of orthodoxy versus orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking or teaching, and orthopraxy is right living. If you say that you are orthodox, and in fact you could pass a test on what is a sound or solid doctrine, showing, yeah, I'm orthodox, and yet your lifestyle does not model that, you're not orthodox. Can I say that one more time just so you really get this through your head? And I say that not to be harsh. It's just you really have to understand this. You cannot say, I am orthodox in my beliefs if you are not having orthopraxy. If you are not practicing in accordance to sound doctrine, you have not yet figured out sound doctrine. There is no ability for you to justify activities and actions within your life that contradict what you say is true. So again, I can say this. In the world of counseling, what my friend Bruce spends most time doing is attempting to get a person to grasp what is true and how then it flows into his or her life. So that it now becomes orthopraxy. All of this is important because if we do not have a proper lifestyle that's exhibited through faith in Jesus Christ, then what we do is we end up falling into the trap of becoming more like verse 16 of chapter 1. Look down with me and look at verse 16 of chapter 1, where he says, they profess to know God. They profess to have orthodoxy, but by their deeds, they deny him. And then he uses some very uncomfortable and very strong terms, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. I'm not saying that a person who is not yet has his life or her life consistent with what they say is guilty of this. But I say that if they continue to practice it that way and they continue to think that their lifestyle does not matter and their choices does not matter in light of what they say they believe about the gospel, then they are definitely in danger of being found in verse 16. And that you don't want. Martin Luther noted very powerfully that because the heathen cannot see our faith, they ought to see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. The first thing that any non-Christian is usually going to ever see and interact with you as a Christian, what will be your deeds? What you do? How you act? What is your house like? What is your driving like? What is your work ethics like? What is your marriage like? What is your parenting like? All of those things reflect something. Hopefully, a hope in Jesus Christ. And so Paul addresses the various people. He talked about the older men, and he said basically, older men, act your age, have self-control, and be sober-minded. Be clear-minded in your thinking. This is not a time for silliness. It's a time for sobriety. Be a dignified man. Show the younger men what it looks like to be a man growing old well. And show that you have a mature outworking of sound theology in your life. You should not be an older man who doesn't know anything. You should be an older man who knows much. And your theology is rich and dense and wonderful, so that as the younger men interact with you, that they walk away blessed because they walked away having spent time with a godly man, not just a guy who happens to have wrinkles and gray hair. Older women, it's the same thing. Act your age. Be self-controlled, especially with your tongue, he says. Older women need to be the type of older women who can unhypocritically teach a younger woman, a woman, how to live and how to embrace their roles. Remember, in the Cretan society of that day, a young woman was given away in marriage as soon as she hit puberty. So by about age 12 or 13, she was married to a man usually 10 years or older. There was no career path. There was no other options. This is just the way it was. And so that's why he addresses the things that he does to the younger women. And the older women were to be able to help the younger women learn how to embrace a sudden radical change in their lifestyle due to the culture that they lived in. I mean, this is just how it worked. But how to do it in light of the gospel. And there is no value in an older woman telling you that you need to watch your tongue or to watch how you live when the older woman doesn't watch her tongue or how she lives, right? It's just the hypocrisy, and you quickly realize that this person doesn't believe what she's saying. Just like when you hear an older man tell you that you should act this way or do that, but you realize he does the same things, after a while you stop listening. An older woman should be an example of what it looks like to grow old with dignity and with purpose rather than pettiness and bitterness. The younger women are to learn to embrace situations, whatever you find yourself in. In our society, we would be able to enlarge that so that if you find yourself in a state of singleness, whether by choice or not by choice, it doesn't matter. How, in light of the gospel, do I embrace that? And how do I embrace it so that it shows hope in Jesus Christ and a contentment in Jesus Christ in whatever position I find myself? You could be a single mom, you can be married, you can be married with children. It doesn't matter. In whatever place you find yourself as a young woman, what does it look like to embrace the gospel and work it out? And this is where the older women are designed to come alongside and help you if they have taught or learned that themselves. And then we ended with the young men. Everyone else had multiple things that they were to do. The younger men, one thing, and that was to be sensible. It was almost like he didn't want to get the younger men confused. Let's just work on one thing. Get yourself sensible, self-control, in other words. Let's not let you wander off and think, well, also let's work on this. No, just get yourself under control. As I write in my sermon here, get your head out of the sand and become a man. Learn to be sensible men who show clear thinking, who show clear self-discipline, who don't talk about this or make it a prayer request with no intention of actually growing and changing. And so I ended my message with just simple admonition. Finish school. If you're in school, finish it. Don't become that 15-year plan individual. Read diligently. Expand your mind so that you can learn and know more things. Get a job and then stay with the job. Develop your skills so that you're not stuck in one place. Learn to bring your emotions and your appetites under control. And all of that would be involved in becoming a sensible young man. Now, from there, Paul moves on to two other groups of people. One, in verses 7 and 8, he instructs Titus himself. And from there, he then talks about bond slaves in verses 9 and 10. Lord willing, next week we will finish out the chapter in verses 11 through 15 and tie all of this together. I want you to notice now the instructions he gives to Titus. This is a very narrow group now he's addressing. He's addressing those who are in leadership and those who are wanting to pursue leadership. So it would involve your elders. So I'm going to be talking here to me and to John. Mike is attempting to kill a deer, defenseless that it may be. But Hey, who am I? No, he's up hunting, but I'm addressing him when he hears this. I'm addressing Matt Miller, and I'm addressing Grayson and John Heron as they're pursuing the ministry and being trained for the ministry. So this is for you. This is your responsibilities. The first thing that he tells Timothy or Titus is, you offer yourself in all ways to the people. Notice what he says in verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. The way he writes is interesting. In all things, show yourself. It speaks of actually offering yourself up to the people. That you are in basically a man who is expected to lay your life down for the people that Christ died for. They're not your people per se. They're the ones that Christ has given you to pastor and to shepherd. But they're Christ. He's the one that bought them. He's the one that redeemed them. And you're messing with God's children. And he says a pastor is to lay himself down in every respect and be an example for everyone to see and to note and to follow. It means that a pastor is not allowed to be a loner and just retreat. Even though that's my own personal tendency, is I like to be alone. I'm not allowed to be alone. I have to have people around me. I have to be before you so that you can watch me and you can examine me. Titus is a young man. And he is a man who could easily become intimidated by those who are older because they're older. There was a critical thing that shifted in this church for me when I turned 40. When I turned 40, for some reason, people felt I might have something to say. Frankly, I had something to say beforehand. But there were some, because they were older, they just decided that I wasn't old enough to hear. Notice what Paul says in verse 15. He says, let no one disregard you. In other words, he says, you may have to get in their face. You may have to really deal with some people aggressively until they realize they cannot disregard you. They may not like you, but they cannot ignore you. They're forced to confront the fact that you are teaching them and having authority over them, and they have to regard you. In one way or the other, they have to deal with that. And so a young man, also being a young man, that other young men of the church could say, hey, you're just like us, and we'll just be buds. No, he's basically pastoring them. And so on one level, though he's young like they are, he cannot just allow himself to fall into the steps with them. Because they're not sensible. And he has to be sensible. Paul thinks that he is the right man for the job, and he says, I want you to throw yourself into that task of being that kind of man. Titus had already become a man who taught sound doctrine. But now he is saying, I want you to show the people and preach to these people what it looks like to have deeds that are fitting sound doctrine. And so I say this to all of you who are in leadership or desiring leadership. You need, and I need you to hear me, you need to really think about this. Are you ready to be an example for everyone else to watch? Because if you're not, then you're not ready for leadership. I say the same thing. I think that this would be a reasonable expectation that our small group leaders should be aspiring for as well. Are they men who are truly being examples for their small group to follow? Or are they sitting there stumbling around, wandering around, clueless? You know, we can't have that. We have to have leaders who are really capable of laying themselves down before the people and offer themselves and say, watch me. Follow me. See these things. Do you have any idea how awkward that is to be up here preaching that? It is very critical that you have high expectations of your leadership. And it's also very critical that the leader himself have those expectations. Notice what he says about it. He says that he is to be a model of good works. In other words, Titus can't lead from behind. He has to be the one who shows what good, proper deeds look like. So he should be able to show, even though he's a young man, he should be able to show these older men and older women what it looks like to be what he has commanded them to do. He should be able to be a model for the younger women and younger men to also look at and to see what good deeds look like in a life. It assumes then that he is going to be transparent and available so that they can watch. Along with that, he tells him, I want you to maintain a high degree of faithfulness to doctrine. Notice that. He says, with purity in doctrine. By the way, thank you as a church for allowing me to have a very generous book budget just in relationship to this. There was a time early on, because we had no money, I had no book budget, and the purchasing of books was difficult for me and very expensive. And as time went on, the elders began to give me a book budget and expanded it even. And it has been a blessing for me to be able to spend a large amount of my time reading and constantly stretching myself and growing with regard to doctrine. This is what he wants him to have, is this purity of doctrine. And that means then that you have to be faithful to it and be growing in and understanding where the challenges are going to be. If you have my notes, you notice I have this thing called no pickle barrel sermons. And what I mean by that is there are many pastors who have made it their life to preach enough sermons for 3 to 5 years. And then they put them in the barrel, if you will. And they preach that. Once they've done the 3 to 5 years, they're getting to the bottom of the barrel. They sense God moving them to a new church. That's how they present it. And they go to the new church, and they start all over again with the same sermons. And they spend the whole of their life as pastors, going from church to church to church, just simply preaching the same old stuff. And that's a great and easy life. It's a very lazy life. And he says, that's not for you. You have to constantly be working at a purity of doctrine, which means pushing and pressing to learn more, always sharpening your skills in the Word. This idea of purity, or ESV says integrity, the point is that he says you have to make certain that you don't allow any corruption to come into your doctrine that you teach, because it will affect how you live. And so have pure doctrine that you present to your people week in and week out, day in and day out, so that they know what is true and what is right. That means you have to be aware of all of the latest fads within the church and all of the silly things that get taught, so that you can see if they're creeping into the church today. With the access that you have to internet, it is a very difficult task for a pastor, because you're able to listen to anyone and everyone online. And I have no ability to know what it is you're hearing. And so during conversations, it's interesting to me what you'll mention and things that you have heard or read and where you're getting my thoughts. And I realize, well, that's alarming sometimes. Titus has to watch his doctrine. He has to be a man of dignity. He doesn't have the privilege of waiting until he's old to become dignified. He has to understand that he is in a position that's a serious position, a weighty position. The days are evil, the time is short, and he has to walk around with a sense of dignity about this. So he's not this foolish young man or a foolish older man prancing around on stage. And if you want to see, just watch some of the shows out there that are featuring the top pastors of the day, and you're going to find that the vast majority of them are silly. They're not dignified. They're just these men who are trying to pretend they're still 13 or 20 with their silly hair and their outfits, and their messages are all designed to just make you happy. No dignity in there. And then lastly, it says he is to have sound speech, speech that's above reproach, a speech that does not diminish the gospel that he's preaching, a type of speech that has the goal of making disciples. That means that you speak words of kindness and hope and grace, and also hard words. They're designed to rebuke and to hurt, so the person might hear and to listen and to consider what it is that's happening. It speaks of making certain that the doctrine he believes is worked out clearly in the doctrine he speaks. And it would be this. I would say that if you were able to go back in time and spend time with Titus and just interact with him. Maybe if you took him out for breakfast, you wouldn't see it right away. But as you spent more and more time with him, you would begin to realize that his speech is informed by what he believes. That more and more you would realize why he says what he says or doesn't say what he says. Why he chooses his words that way. Why his face screws up one way or the other when you mention something, as he realizes, I have to correct that, or I want to clarify that. All of that is what you would be seeing in Titus as he obeys what his disciple Paul tells him to do. And all of this, he says, and I say this to you men who I already pointed out in this room, you are the key person to silence the opponents to the gospel. Last part of verse 8, he says, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Here's the easiest way I can say it. If Titus acts foolishly, with no dignity and unsound speech, who does it reflect badly on? Well, it's the faith, but that's not what it says here. It says about us. Who's he talking about? The Apostle Paul. And everyone else who's taught Titus. In other words, look at, we have enough troubles of our own, Titus. Don't make our reputation any worse because you don't want to practice what we've taught you. Whether you guys know it or not, how you act reflects back upon me and John and Mike. It either reflects that you are men and women in submission to your leadership and embracing what's being taught and going forth, or not. How I act reflects directly upon my training under my pastor, John MacArthur. It reflects what my father put into my life. You reflect what your father perhaps put in your life if you had a Christian father who invested in you, a Christian mother who invested in you. And the point of all of this, he says, you need to take this seriously, that we not diminish what you have been taught and trained and not cause the opponents to be able to dismiss us because you are not an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ as you have been taught. He wants no justifiable charge to be brought up against any preacher of the gospel. So his lifestyle and his words are going to always be on display to the unbeliever. They will be making conclusions based on what they hear and see. And we are to offer no toehold, he says. No toehold, Matt. Not one. Nothing, John. Not anything for the enemy to take hold of and bring disrepute upon your teachers and, most importantly, the gospel. It's a serious life. In fact, the more I study this stuff, the more I'm convinced that my job partially is to convince you not to become a pastor. Until you're compelled only to become a pastor because that's your heart. It's your heart. It's like Ephesians in chapter 4 where it says that we're not allowed to let the sun go down on our anger. We have to address it or we give an opportunity to the devil. If we do not resolve our anger immediately and rightly, all we have done is allow the devil to begin to work in disunity in the church. When a man does not honor the Lord and the people who have faithfully taught him with his lifestyle and his words and his actions, what he does is he brings shame upon them, shame upon the gospel, and he allows the devil to have a toehold to begin to bring disrepute upon the church of God. And we cannot do that. Instead, we ought to be able to live in such a way that once examined, you're always going to have enemies, and they're always, I mean, my goodness, the things that are rumored of me by some is just silly. I mean, they're truly silly, but they're out there. But all of those things, I had the confidence that if examined, if anybody wanted to examine them, they would be found to be silly and untrue. That is your job. That's your goal. Now, let's turn our minds to something that affects a lot more than just, what, five men in this room right now. He now turns and says, there are things that are fitting up from sound doctrine with regard to those who work. In verse 9 and 10, he says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. This group is not going to be controlled by age or gender, so it applies to all of you in one way or the other if you work. Now, the bondservant, the doulos, that's the Greek word for it, is the slave, is not like our time of slavery we had in our country, but it's also not unlike our time of slavery. I'm not going to discuss the issue of slavery in the Bible at this time, though I'm happy to do so if you ever wanted me to preach a sermon on that. But it is interesting that the New Testament essentially does not speak of slavery in the sense of whether it's right or wrong, good or bad. It just simply embraces the fact that the culture that they live in has it. And whether you like it or not, there are men and women sitting in the church who are slaves. And the question is not, should you be a slave or not? They had no say in it. They were slaves. The question was, what do you do in light of the gospel as a slave? What does that look like? Every time I counsel a person, almost invariably, what comes out of my mouth will be, in light of what you said to me, but I want you to begin to ask yourself each day as you start to think about opening your mouth and saying certain things or doing certain things with your life, is whether or not it honors the Lord. Is this consistent with a slave to Jesus Christ, one who loves him and follows him? And that's essentially what he is saying here, is you're slaves, but it doesn't matter that you're slave. You're slave most fully to your Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? What does the gospel look like to a bondservant? The closest thing that we have in our lives today would be that of an employee. So I'll be approaching it from that perspective. The difference is this. If you don't like your job, you can always find another one, hopefully. Do not be foolish and ever leave your job before you have a job, because you can find yourself in trouble, but you have that freedom to look elsewhere. And that's a good freedom. That's not something you should treat lightly. Whereas a bondservant didn't have that freedom, but they had to serve their masters. So to understand why Paul instructs all of this, we have to see the reason, which is in verse 10. Why he's going to tell the bond slaves, and I'm going to tell you as employees, how you ought to work. You need to know why. And it is verse 10, last half, so that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. In other words, the doctrine of God our Savior is the gospel. And we are to adorn it. We are to dress it up. We are to properly have it displayed, if you will, before our masters, before this world. We are not to say, oh, we believe this gospel, but it's improperly dressed. It's not right for the occasion. It ought to look correct and be correctly adorned. And that's what we're trying to do. Paul, frankly, doesn't care about our rights. And so I won't either. He doesn't care about your goals. He doesn't care about your dreams or your desires. What he cares about is, does your life adorn the gospel? Is it rightly displaying that? You can dream all you want about a promotion or a new job or a early retirement, all of that. I don't care. That's fine. But understand that when Paul, if you were sitting down and having breakfast with Paul, his question would not be, well, what do you hope to achieve with your job? The question he would first be asking is, how are you adorning the gospel with your lifestyle at your work? That's a whole different question. And for some of you, that's an uncomfortable question, because you have never perhaps considered the fact that I am a Christian under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and how I work either displays a hope and a delight in the Lord Jesus Christ or denies it. So let me be very blunt. The way you approach your employment and how you work says much about the kind of faith you actually believe. I only have to spend a few days with you at work to know what you believe, in other words. Are you a man or woman who is faithful to the tasks? Or are you one of these people that he describes? There is this pernicious doctrine of easy believism today that runs rampant, that really makes no connection between our faith and our life. And the Bible says, you know what, that's as old as the garden, where Eve is deceived by Satan into believing that what God said he didn't really say, and he didn't really mean it. So that you can begin to read words in the Bible that command you to stop certain things and do certain things, and you can actually say, yeah, has God really said? Has God really said to do that? I mean, let's be real. James says it's impossible. And it's interesting that the book of James is the first book written in the New Testament. And he has to address right away the fact that their faith without works is not true faith. It's false faith. It's a lie. He says that we are not to be merely hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. If we are not doing what the word calls us, we are only listening to it. He says we delude ourselves into thinking we're actually a Christian. That's strong words. And I say this with no anger. I say this with great weightiness in my heart, though, for you, is that will you hear those words? One cannot profess Jesus Christ and not have a certain change that begins to affect in their life. They're following Jesus Christ. And it's not something where you just let go and let God. You get into some little cross-legged, sit-down, trance-like state and God changes. It takes work. And it takes a commitment. And it takes belief and faith and hope. But it takes work, too. It takes tears and prayer. Paul says that how you approach work as a professing Christian will either lift up the life-changing, goal-altering nature of the gospel, or it will call it a fraud to be ignored. In other words, if you are a worthless employee and yet you're silly enough to try to witness at work, just stop witnessing because you have nothing to say. Nothing. You're just a noisy mouthpiece that the world says is a lie because you are not a hardworking, faithful, honest employee. It affects everything you do. I can go backwards in this text and say if you're the kind of young mother who complains about the burdensome children that you have, the fact that you're tired or you don't get out and can't have fun anymore or this or that, you are denying the gospel. Whether you knew it or not, you deny it. If you're a young man who says, I believe and I want to do this and that, but you are in no way sensible, you deny the gospel. And your ability to be a witness for the gospel is severely broken because your words do not match your work and your life. And it's so, so important in this passage. Paul says three times the word of God can be dishonored to put so that the opponent may not be, or so that the opponent may be put to shame, and so that we can adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. It's important what we do. I will never forget when I was at a meeting with some other pastors that John Piper had invited me to. Nothing special. I think it was a mass email, but I was nonetheless there, and I was with several other pastors, and he was talking. And a question was raised. I don't remember it, but I never forgot what he said. He got really angry in his facial expression. And he said basically this, that we were at the Hilton in downtown Minneapolis, and he had talked to the hotel manager, huge hotel, capable of holding a few thousand people in their auditorium. And he asked him something about the nature of having the conference and how are they acting? John asked the manager. And the manager said something that was just incredibly sad. He said, you know, frankly, I don't even have to know what's going on. I always know when a church group is using our hotel. And John Piper said, why? He says, because the pornography bills always go up. Always. If you're John, what do you say? As you have 2,000 people at the conference and you just hear what he just said, where's the gospel to the workers of the Hilton? Where's the gospel to the ladies who are going into the room and cleaning up and they see all the stuff that you have chosen to do behind closed doors and whatnot? Do you see the point? There is no gospel. Don't even waste my time And yet you got men, at this point it was a pastor's conference, you got men in there lifting up their hands and they're singing with gusto all of their praises to their Lord and their Savior. And they're getting great doctrine that's being preached to them firmly and strongly. And they're like, yes. And if you were to ask them, the Spirit of God is working in their lives. Oh boy, is it. Until they go into their room and they lock their door and they turn on the porn. It's a lie. And there's no other way you could get around that. So I know these are hard words, but these are eternal words for us to consider what it looks like to be a man or a woman who lives and walks in purity of doctrine and shows it in their lifestyle. It's not a joke. It's not a small thing. Notice how he says that we adorn the gospel of our Lord and Savior in the workplace. First of all, he says, by not stealing. Well, first of all, he says, in submission. We are to be submitting to our own leaders, our own bosses in everything. In other words, you work for manpower, then you submit to the manpower standards and expectations. If you work for Aldi's, you do it there. If you work for Walmart, I don't care where you work for and where you work at, you're in a submission to those who have authority over you. It's just the way it is. Unless you're the CEO and then you're in submission to your stockholders. Everybody is in submission to somebody. If you haven't figured that out, you're still a young person. The older person, the older you get, the more you realize there's always somebody above you. Now, he adds to this. He says this submission, which is an act of the will. I can't force you to submit and your boss can't force you to submit. He can make your life a living hell and miserable and yell at you and he can write you up multiple times and he can fire you. But he cannot make you have a heart of submission, right? It's something that you choose every day as you're driving to work, and especially if you're driving to a work that you don't like. It's not a fun job. Trust me, being a servant, a bond servant, a doulos, a slave, probably wasn't always your first choice in life. When you're just stuck in a household, 1 Peter talks about having that we are to be in subject to our masters, even those who are basically perverted, not in a sexual way, they're just mean and twisted. He says, you're to honor them and you're submit to them because this is what your Lord calls you to be. And so a man or woman in true submission, not just going for the raise, but actually in submission to his employer, is one who has already addressed his heart so that he can then approach his work. Now, the next 2 points he gives are subpoints and enlarge on that. He says, to be subject to your own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Don't be that person that their boss talks about behind closed doors. If you don't know, you get talked about in closed doors. Some of you are high enough that you're the ones doing the talking, right? You know what it's like when the door shuts and that guy has left the room and everyone looks at each other and is like, I cannot stand that person. Can they go any slower on their reports? It's like, is this guy really that dumb? I've been in those conversations. Remember, I used to be a director of human resources. I fired a lot of those people. You're to be well-pleasing. You're not to be that foot-dragging, complaining, whining, lazy worker who is a pain to deal with. Can I say that bluntly? You are to be that person who is out there working and being well-pleasing. If your boss has to keep asking you the status of your reports, you're not doing your job rightly. You should be keeping your boss updated as to the status of where things are at. If you have problems, you need to talk to your boss and find out. You need to be always asking your boss, what do you need? What do you need? If you're just starting out in a workplace, your best thing to do is to stay away from all of the people there who will always be there because they are bums. Avoid them like the plague. Instead, finish your job. Don't matter what anybody else tells you. Don't listen to what somebody else who's not a good worker tells you is, hey, you just have to do it this way. You don't have to really do it. You're called to sweep the floor. By golly, you sweep that floor and you sweep it well. And when you're done sweeping, don't hang out with the guys in the back or downstairs. You go to your boss and say, what else do you have for me? This is what I taught my children. All of them will remember me telling them this on multiple occasions. You want to be the man or woman who brings good thoughts to your boss when you come to mind. If you're like an hourly, you want to be that person your boss never thinks of when they're looking to send someone home. That makes sense? When the boss realizes time is slow, we need to get a couple of employees out of here, the last person they're thinking of is Matt Miller. In fact, if you are one of those that the boss consistently sends home first, it's telling you something. And it's not good. It means you're not well-pleasing. They're happy when you're gone. You're an annoyance. The second thing is to stop arguing. Not real deep stuff here, right? And yet you will be amazed, maybe you won't be amazed, at how many people are flat-out argumentative in the workplace. It's probably the simplest way to become a well-pleasing employee. And being argumentative is more common than people seem to realize. People think they're argumentative only if they get mad and they start yelling. No, that's just being a jerk and losing control. You're argumentative when your boss says, go do this, and you do something other than that. If I ask Bruce, as my employee, I need you to give me these reports regarding a small group, he can appeal. I mean, he's my friend and I respect him. He's a partner of mine, and he can appeal and say, Matt, I just don't have the time. But you know what? And I'll be blunt, and he knows this. If I need those reports, I don't care. I'll just look and I say, I appreciate that. I need them. And if he comes back with anything else, he's now arguing with me. If you keep offering alternatives and other options, and I just want to understand, and I just this, and I just that, you're just arguing. Stop it. Your boss will tell you, we need this and this. If you can't produce it or you have concerns, then express those concerns. But if he says, it's got to get done, and I know guys like you, Matt, and I know with definitely Mike Reeves, I know in my workplace, Tom, with what you're doing, there are times where it doesn't really matter. It's got to get done, and you've got to figure it out. You've just got to figure it out. I when I listen to people say, well, I'm having to take work home, I'm like, oh, poor baby, you want me to hug you? Do you realize how many people bring work home? It's called work. Give thanks to God that you have it. And be well-pleasing. And make certain that you're bringing home work because your boss has much that he's given you, not because you're slow and lazy in your workplace. Don't be a man or woman who argues. One who sees that they have somehow believe they have more rights than they really have in the workplace. I've been a boss since I was 17. I've been in management. And I can tell you that most employees argue. The ones who don't argue are the exceptions rather than really the rule. So examine, make certain, am I a man or woman in my workplace that always is offering resistance to those above me and those who are ordering me to do things? Am I the kind of person that they are pleased that when you open the door and you walk in, are they pleased to see you? It's like, oh, this should be a good talk. In fact, I know for a fact that there are many in here who are that way, and I give thanks for you. That they're happy when they see you because you're a good worker and you're faithful. You have the ability to speak the gospel in your workplace because you do not diminish it and deny it. Be that kind of a person. He then says, stop stealing. No pilfering. No pilfering at all. Literally, it means to keep back. And in that this situation, a doulos, a slave, would be generally working within the household of the master. Now, remember that that involved the business as well, but that's how they would work. And so they would be responsible for certain things, and they would just be withholding some of the funds. They would be skimming from the top. We can do this so easily in our society. It's just opening up the till and realizing that it hasn't been topped off lately, and you just take $10, and you rationalize it that you're not being paid what you're worth, and these people should be paying you better, or you're just borrowing it and you're going to return it. I can't tell you how many people I've seen do that. I was one of them, and I got fired for it. I was one of these bad employees. So I say this not as one from above, but in the same place. It's when you work things to your own ends. You show up to work, you're not ready to go to work, but you clock in. Then you go do some things. You go to the bathroom. You go upstairs to change. Now, when I ran my restaurants, I fired everyone who did that. I gave them one warning, and if I ever saw them clock in and do anything other than go immediately to work, I just simply fired them on the spot. They were thieves. If they're going to steal here, they're going to steal food in the back room. They're going to give food away to their friends at the red. I mean, they have a heart that is not given to faithfulness. And so I was ruthless because I had to have a tight profit margins, if you have any idea how a restaurant works. So I spent half my life firing people. You can't steal. You can steal from your boss when you show up to work, sit down, turn on your computer, and instead of working on the emails that are in your inbox, you check your Facebook first. That's not what they're paying you to do. They're not paying you to do anything other than work. Now, you're given breaks and whatnot, but you need to understand how to use these things so that you are not a man or woman who begins to have the reputation of being this, a person who holds things back from your boss. Instead, he says, you are to exhibit faithfulness in doing good. If you're here with your Greek New Testament, those of you that Matt taught, it's kind of interesting the way he words it here in verse 10. It literally is this. Instead of pilfering or stealing, it's literally this. Not keeping back, but instead all faithfulness showing forth good. Not keeping back, but instead all faithfulness showing forth good. Instead of pulling back and stealing, he says you're to be pushing forward that which is good. You're supposed to be abounding in that, is the point. There's a translation here. It's a technical thing. I have no desire to explain to you, and you would have no desire to hear me explain it to you. I'm just going to tell you that there's a technical point here in the translation. All of your translations have it showing all good faith. And that is one legitimate way to translate it. But there's another way to translate it. It would be just as legitimate, and I think it's the better way. The whole problem is what is unclear is the word agathos, which means good. How does it interact in this sentence? And I would say that a better translation would be something like showing yourself completely faithful in goodness. Showing yourself completely faithful in goodness. The point, because that one captures the essence of the context better, I think. What it is it's a sweeping statement. It just deals with all possible questions that you might have. You're like, well, should I do this or should I do this, Matt? I would say to you, you know what? Whichever thing you choose should be modeled by faithfulness in showing forth goodness. Being beneficial. That's what the word good there means. Being beneficial or helpful. Is this going to help the business or hinder it? Is it going to help your team work or hinder it? Are you going to be shown faithful or not? I mean, if you can't say absolutely yes, then probably that's not the best way to approach your work. The point in all of this is that how do we approach work? What is to be the process of making decisions on how we work? The question should not be how you can do less or get by with something. For the Christian, it should not be how you think everyone should treat you or view you. That should not be what a Christian thinks. But for one who claims Jesus as Lord, the question should be, how can I be beneficial in my workplace? And this is a thought that your employees should have of you, that when they think of Tom, they think of a man who is beneficial to them. They're happy he's with them, and they hate to see him go. Some of you, in your workplaces, you know of people who, if they left, you would throw a party, right? Right? You all know people like that. Are you one of them? Don't. You can't be. Not if you have faith in Jesus Christ. There's no tolerance for that. All of this is because you adorn the gospel. There are other passages I have in my notes. I didn't think I'd get to them, and I'm right. I'm not going to get to them. My point in all of this, and I'll tie it all together next week, but what Titus 2 teaches with very great clarity is that our actions and our deeds are far more powerful in creating damage than we realize. Our words can do a lot of harm, but our works can destroy the gospel's effect. You say, oh, no, God's sovereign, He'll save whom He wishes. Yeah, but that's not the way the Bible writes it. In spite of your folly, sure, He'll save people, but not through you. And the whole idea of us being a church that we say is a missional church is a lie. If our lifestyles as older men and women, and our lifestyles as younger men and women, and our lifestyles as workers and leaders is something less than what is proper for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we destroy that. We're not missional. We have nothing to say. A Christian's life is called to be different. And the reason, beloved, is going to be next week. But it's because it's based on a different hope. You don't have to cheat and steal and lie and scrape and do all of the other things that your coworkers might do. You don't have to do those things because you understand that this world and all that it is passing away. And you realize that there's a spirit of this age that is contrary to what Christ is and who He is and what He calls you to be in light of the gospel. That He came to redeem you out of these things. That's what it says. Look at in verse 11. For this reason, he says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Why? Why, Paul? Why are you so hard on these things? For this reason, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, that's in Jesus Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. I want to ask you, the gospel that you believe, did it teach you this? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up for us. Why? So that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then he ends it this way. Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. In other words, Titus, get in their face and put it to them bluntly so there's no wiggle room. Don't let any of them disregard you. This is from God. This is why Jesus died for them and saved them. Call them to it. And that is what I do to you today. Are you men and women who have embraced these things, or are you in rebellion to the very gospel you say you believe? It needs to be thought about and it needs to be discussed.